I'm very excited about this passage, to be able to come to it tonight and spend these minutes hearing about what God has miraculously done, the supernatural work of God, but this one in us, in us. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be looking, though, at verses 4 through 7 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Lord, thank you for this blessed word. I pray, Lord, that you will speak it into our minds and into our hearts in the power of your Spirit tonight, and that we will hold it there all our days for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, verses 4 through 10 are seven of the richest, most significant verses in all of Scripture, and they all speak of a singular saving act of God. We're not going to get through all seven verses tonight, but we can't really separate verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, so we're going to try to cover those four verses. What Paul has taught us in his letter to this point in the first three verses of chapter 2, and back into chapter 1, is that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself in Christ, that they would be holy and blameless before him, that he's blessed all such people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, that he's predestined them to adoption as his own sons, and that they have been redeemed, bought back from bondage to sin and Satan by the shed blood of Christ on a cross just outside Jerusalem. And that all these blessed gifts are to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's his grace that's being uplifted by Paul here. And Paul teaches us that as God has bestowed these blessings on us, he has made known to us, the mystery of his will. Mystery, Paul will tell us, has been hidden through the ages until now. That in the fullness of time, all things will be summed up, gathered together in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And that despite the rebellion and sin of men against him, he has predestined those chosen in Christ to obtain a heavenly inheritance. And he's granted this inheritance, again, to the praise of his glory. He is glorified in all of this. And that he has sealed us with the gift of his own Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. Well, Paul then, in the latter verses of chapter 1, then prayed for the spiritual growth of the Ephesian converts, that they would know in their hearts what is the hope of the calling to which God had called them, that they would increase in their understanding of the blessings they had received. And in the closing verses of chapter 1, Paul assured his readers that the power that had raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is indeed at work in them. That even now the Father has put all things in subjection to the Son. That the Son is the head over this church, the whole Christian church, over all the earth, over all of time, until He returns. He refers to the church as His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then in the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul looked back to the condition of all the Ephesian converts before God called them to Himself. And this is equally applicable to every believer from all of time. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And listen to this verse. Among them, among the sons of disobedience, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we were until He gave us the gift that we read about in verse 4. We were by nature children of wrath. We came into the world children of wrath. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul reminded the Ephesian converts of their past spiritual condition. And this is the condition of all men who come into this world, desperately in need of Christ because of Adam's sin. We all come into this world spiritually dead. This is a term we must really familiarize ourselves with and come to understand. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God and unable to do anything to repair that separation. And every man ever born comes into this world in that condition. Unable to reconcile ourselves to God, unable to come to God, unable to believe in Christ and trust in Him for forgiveness of sins, apart from a miraculous work of God. Now, we've read from Ephesians 3, 9, and following over and over again, where we learn these things. But they go all the way back to Psalm 14. This has always been true. And this has always been the condition from the time of Adam, of all men, when they come into the fallen world. And this is and will remain the state of those whom Paul calls the sons of disobedience. This is why it is so urgent that we share the gospel, because it is their only hope. Those who remain under the influence and control of these three evil forces, the ways of the fallen world, Satan, and the lusts and desires of their own flesh, are the sons of disobedience. And Paul says, we all formerly lived in this same condition, ruled by our own lusts, entirely self-absorbed. Even the things we might do for someone else, we did to inure to our own benefit in some way. So Paul shows both here and in Romans 3 that no man who is ruled by those evil forces will desire to seek God or has the ability to reconcile himself to God. This is what's wrong with every religion in the world. It's all an attempt of man to do something to reconcile himself to God, to please God, to earn His favor. It can't be done. Only God can do this. Only God can reconcile a sinner to Himself. Romans 8:5 we've looked at. For those who are according to the flesh, this is all unregenerate men, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, now hear this, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And then verse 8, those who are in the flesh, those who have not been born again of the Spirit, cannot please God. So before the Holy Spirit made us alive in Christ, our flesh governed us. It is its nature, the nature of the flesh, the sinful nature, to produce nothing but sinful desires, sinful appetites that demand sinful satisfaction. And any idea that there's some island of righteousness within a man that can reach out to God is plainly refuted here. This is the true condition of all men apart from the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. And so these Ephesians, Paul tells them, before their conversion, were in this same condition, enslaved by these evil influences, both from within their own lusts and from without, the world and Satan, both from the natural world and from the spiritual realm. So we've been hearing about this now for 3 or 4 weeks. Why? Why is Paul writing all this about what it used to be? They're not there anymore. Because it's impossible to grasp the mercy of God if one doesn't understand the true state of man apart from God's mercy. It is this condition that we read in the first 3 verses that shows us our desperate need for His mercy. Because humanly speaking, nothing can be done to escape from the condition of verses 1, 2, and 3. We all deserve eternity in hell, and nobody can save himself. But then, Paul wrote these two beautiful words, "But God." But God. But God. These two words, Dr. Jones says, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce, they tell what God has done, how God has intervened in what was otherwise an utterly hopeless situation. And again, not only were we dead in our sins, we were enslaved by them. Look at the words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing, immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When theologians come to these words, they cannot help but burst forth in praise of the grace of God. It's a real joy to just read people's reactions and comment on this passage. One writer says, the magnificent change which God has effected is jubilantly sounded forth. His gracious, sovereign act of regeneration stands in stark and blessed contrast with the hopeless condition of fallen humanity, which Paul has described in verses 1, 2, and 3. Apart from Christ, they were all subject to divine wrath, as we were. But not only has God had mercy on them, but new life has arisen in them and in every true believer. We were all born spiritually dead, not spiritually sick, as some foolishly try to claim, dead. And dead men do not rise. Dead men do not live. But God made us alive with Christ. Do you feel the depth of these words? I don't know why people would object to what we read here. They do. They do in large, large numbers. Paul has shown us our former condition so that we, as the Ephesian converts, would understand we were children of wrath in bondage to evil powers in order to show us the greatness and glory of the work the Father has done in us, in and through Christ and by His Spirit. This is the triune God. People say, where's the Trinity in Scripture? They just need to read these first two chapters of Ephesians. Verses 4 through 7, by the way, is still a continuation of the single Greek sentence that began in verse 1. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in Greek. And here Paul puts before the eyes and the hearts of his readers three things. The character of the Father. Second, what because of his character he has done in and for his people in Christ. And third, his purpose in all these things. So we begin with this first issue. What is the character of God the Father? Really the character of the triune God. Well, Paul says here, he is rich in mercy and he acts because of his great love. Now, before we say, well, yes, we knew that, let's stop and think. Would these words describe us? Do we always act because of our great love? Are we really rich in mercy in the way God is? Do we grant the greatest of blessings that we are capable of to the people who hate us? We define mercy and love in different terms, but it's impossible to separate the mercy of God from the love of God and His grace, which would be the third attribute of God we read about here. God extends mercy. Why did He extend mercy to all of you? Because of His great love with which He loved you. Now again, I don't want you to go running off to these scriptures. I want you to just hear the Word of God here. I'll give them to you afterwards if you'd like to have them. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And this is repeated in Psalm 103:8, but we see the mercy, the love, and the grace of God throughout these passages. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that's his unfailing love, and truth. David prays, Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Again, that word means unfailing love. According to the greatness of your compassion. We see all three here in single verses. Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Why not? Why doesn't he retain his anger forever? These words are amazing. Because he delights in unchanging love. Nehemiah 9:30. After they'd returned from captivity in Babylon. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. 1 Peter 2:9, quoting from Deuteronomy, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. He's writing to Gentile believers. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. Without it, we are eternally doomed. 1 John 4:7, regarding love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God is love. And by this, John writes, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God made us alive with him. These blessings that flow from the love and mercy and grace of the Father are many. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. The adoption of as sons that we read about in chapter 1 flows from the love of God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we repented and trusted him. He died while we were yet sinners. And in verse 5 here, Paul relates the mercy, love, and grace of God to the work that he has done in spiritually dead men. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Do you know anybody else that can make you alive, make somebody who's dead alive? When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive because he has the power of creation, because he has the power of life, because he is life. He made us alive together with Christ. And then in a parenthesis in the New American Standard in the King James and in a hyphenated form in the ESV, Paul writes, by grace you have been saved. What's our role in God's grace? That's right, we don't have one. We just are the recipients of a blessing. So this passage conclusively shows that regeneration must precede faith, not the reverse. When we were spiritually dead, not believing, we were unable to believe, he made us alive. He blessed us with a new birth. Had to make us alive before we could appraise spiritual things. He opened our eyes to the knowledge of divine truth. He convicted us of our sin, and he granted unto us the gift of faith, as we'll read in verses 8 and 9. I once heard a man trying to define dead here as almost dead, sick. Dead is dead, folks. All who have been born again have come to life with Christ. We're not just made alive and here we are. We're made alive with Christ who is in the heavenly realm. All who have been born again have been joined to him. And by the way, he was dead and now he's alive. It's through union with Christ. And we talk about this fairly often because it's so critical. It's being joined with Christ that gives us life. Remember, death is what? Spiritual death is separation from God. New life is being joined to Christ. And so in that way, spiritual death is overcome and new life is received. But a natural man, and when we read that, we're talking about someone who has not been born again. Natural man is not able to know God, who is only known through whom? Through Jesus Christ, that's right. I'm going to read you a couple more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to a natural man, to all those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? Anybody finish the sentence? It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Romans 1:16. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:11. The thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. We didn't learn this by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. The Spirit taught us these things of God, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? That's right. They are foolishness to him. And Paul goes on, he cannot understand them. You know, there are people in churches all over the world who think Paul's just saying some words here. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. If you're not born again, you can't understand. I'm not saying this. I'm simply reading you what Paul says. One sent by Christ. Because these things of God are spiritually appraised. And your spirit is dead. The natural man is spiritually dead. That's why he can't understand spiritual things. Things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. Now, when we go to witness to someone, we're thinking, well, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to him. What we must understand is the gospel that we share is the power of God to salvation for that person who's spiritually dead. Because God works through the gospel and he can make that person alive. We can't. But we must, in obedience, pray for the lost and share this gospel message with them. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. He's under a sentence of death. He's under a curse of sin. Why? Because of his sin in Adam, to which is added his own trespasses, his own sins. And he lacks the ability. I know I keep repeating this, but it's important we understand. He lacks the ability to extricate himself from his situation. But God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly realm. It says in poetry, this is reality. Hear Paul's words in Colossians 2:13. Very similar, in a letter written to the same general area, converts in the same general area, around the same time, from Rome. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. And in Colossians, Paul connects forgiveness of sins with the new life. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Colossians 2:13, being made alive with Christ, is spoken of in relation to the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 15, to victory over and deliverance from those principalities and powers that we read about in verse 2 and 3. And again, we just didn't effect our own deliverance from this state of condemnation. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. I don't know how else you can read these things. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is the work that God has done in those he's called to himself. And when God does this work in a sinner, he reveals himself to him. And that new man is now able to know God in Christ and be reconciled to him, and now is able to turn from his wicked ways and believe in him. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is just another way of saying what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. Though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. A new creature. Again, this isn't figurative language. This is reality. You're someone new. And these words that the NAS and King James have placed in parentheses, Paul declares, you've been, by grace you have been saved. This is all by the grace of God. All of it. I do wonder if it's not a sin for men to claim salvation based on a decision they made. Because such a claim is certainly contrary to these passages in Scripture. And to make such a claim is to deny God the glory and praise due Him for His grace. Yes, we must respond in faith. We have a duty to respond in faith. But our salvation is entirely a work of God. Paul couldn't be clearer. I tried to think, are there words he could have used in these first two chapters to make this any clearer? I challenge anybody to come up with words stronger than these, more clear than these. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according not to anything we've done, but according to the kind intention of His will. And again, Paul says it in verse 6 of chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The concern here is that those who reject these words of the apostle, and they are legion, they're rejecting words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they diminish the grace of God. In verse 6, Paul writes that not only has God made us alive together with Christ, but He has raised us up with Him. These words are words like synergy in Greek, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In other words, what God did for Christ bodily when He raised Him from the dead, He did for believers spiritually when He gave us spiritual life, raised us from spiritual death. And this, too, is a display of His grace. When the Father made His Son alive, by reuniting the Son's spirit. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And then He breathed His last. Well, when the Father made the Son alive, when He raised Him bodily, He reunited the Son's spirit with His glorified body. And by this very act, He furnished proof that He had accepted Christ's sacrifice, His substitutionary atonement for our sins. That the sentence of death, which we were under, which had doomed us all, had been lifted. Had been lifted, vacated. Those who have been raised with Christ, their sins have been forgiven. So Paul is saying, we've already been raised to sit with God in Christ. I don't know how to explain that. That's what Paul says. Raised us up with Him. He's saying the resurrection of believers with Christ has already taken place. Though this is not the ultimate consummation of His eternal plan and purpose, which He's working out still in Christ His Son, to His own glory. Because in the end, it's His glory that is the ultimate purpose of all these things. And He says in verse 7 here, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing or immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. These words are almost too beautiful to drink in. Again, Paul's focus is on the grace of God. And this time, he speaks of the immeasurable riches of His grace. It's grace beyond our comprehension. And one of the purposes that Paul lists here in verse 7 of God's gracious bestowal of all of these blessings on sinners chosen in Christ is so that in the ages to come. Now, when's that? Well, that's all of time from now until His return and after. The ages to come here is almost an idiom a metaphor for all of time, so that the riches of His grace are on display always. His undeserved kindness. The riches of His grace in kindness toward us. His grace is His undeserved kindness. That's how we often define grace. It is His great love and mercy and His undeserved kindness toward us in Christ. You want to know why God did this? Here it is. His great love, His mercy, His undeserved kindness toward us in Christ that moved Him to forgive our sins and to bless us so abundantly. If you think that's not a big deal, understand, right now, at least 85% of the world is headed for hell, because only 1 out of 8 even professes, even claims to be a believer in Christ. His kindness is inherent in His grace. And this grace pardons us. I mean, does anybody really think you don't need way of forgiveness of your sins? This is it. And He does it all in this singular action of giving us new life, forgiving us, pouring out these blessings on us. And what He's done, when we look back to those first 3 verses, by this undeserved kindness of Him, He pardons sinners, delivers them from the greatest depth of misery we can imagine, and bestows on us the greatest of all conceivable blessings, eternal life in glory with God the Creator. And in this, He displays the immeasurable riches of His grace. If we understand how really wicked and repulsive we are, we understand better His grace. Because all of us are monuments to His grace. That's what we are. Look at this. I brought this man into glory despite all of those sins, despite all of that wickedness. You want to take a moment and reflect on the wickedness God has chosen to absolve you of? I recommend it. So, 3 things. God has made us spiritually alive in Christ, and right now we walk in the newness of this life. Paul talks about it. We walk in the newness of this life, ruled by the Spirit of God, not the lusts of our flesh, not Satan, not the ways of the world. Chapter 1, Paul related our being raised to this new spiritual life to the raising of Christ bodily back to life. And though we are now spiritually alive, our bodily resurrection must await His return. But 2, we've received all the blessings of Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So don't ever feel like you've been shortchanged in this life. Yes, the fullness of those blessings must again wait His return in the final consummation. 3, even now, we live in the hope, the certain assurance of the fulfillment of every one of these blessings. How can we know this? How can you know this? I'll tell you how. Because every born-again believer has already been eternally joined to the risen Christ. I don't know why this doctrine does not see the light of day more often in the church, but this is it. You've been joined to Christ. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Modern theologian John Murray says union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's certainly one of them. A.W. Pink, the subject of spiritual union is the most important, most profound, and most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. But, Pink says, sad to say, there's hardly any which is now more generally neglected. Their expression, spiritual union, is unknown in most professing Christian circles. What a tragedy that is, if that's true. And I wouldn't doubt Pink here. You have been joined to Christ. It's not poetry. And even where the idea of spiritual union is employed, Pink says it's given such a protracted meeting as to take in only a fragment of this precious truth. Dr. Jones, he describes this change that God has wrought in us as God's giving us, by giving us new life, a new disposition, not new faculties. We still have the same brain and the same mouth and the same thought processes. Jones says the difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer has certain faculties the other man lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition is given to the Christian. It directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He's not given a new brain. He's not given new intelligence or anything else. He's always had these. And I think we know this to be true. What is new is his new disposition, his new way of thinking. He's turned in a different direction because there's this new power at work in him. Remember what it was to walk according to the power of the prince of the air. Now we walk according to the power of the Spirit of God. Jones also says the Christian is lifted up into an entirely new thought realm. And he judges everything now in light of this new way of thinking. He has a new standard of values. He assesses things in an entirely different way. What he wants to know about anything now is not what sort of kick he'll get out of it or what sort of pleasure will it bring him, but rather, what is its value to his soul or to the souls of others, I would add. Hendrickson says, therefore, both as to state and condition, we can say that with Christ Jesus, we ourselves were tried, condemned, crucified, buried, but also made alive and raised and set in the heavenly places with him. And as much as we look forward to our entry into eternal glory, we don't receive it all in full measure now. But our right to receive it, our inheritance, has been fully assured. This new life has already begun. We now live as spiritually alive people. Our names are written in heaven. Nothing can change that because we're joined to Jesus Christ. And so Paul can write, we've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, even now, because now we share in his life. He's the source of life. He doesn't just give us some substance called life that's out there. He is life. And he has given us life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John writes. And because we've been joined to Christ, we now share in his victory over all those evil powers of the spiritual realm that had held us captive. We can see the wickedness. We can see the ungodliness of the ways of the fallen world with clear eyes. Why do you suppose you are repulsed by these drag queen shows? And we've got hundreds of people bringing their children to watch this stuff. Because you can see now. And they can't. They are blind. They are spiritually dead, and they can't see. That's why you're repulsed at the way things are going in the world. And we've been equipped to resist the sinful urging of our flesh. These are all great battles in a way. We don't want to stand as enemies of the world, but we are. It's an enemy of us. And resisting the desires of our flesh is not easy, but we were hopeless against those desires until God gave us new life. Now, no true believer can say, I don't have the ability, I don't have the power to resist. All these changes, all these blessings are because God, because of his grace, his mercy, and his great love for us. He's always loved us. He told Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. He meant I knew you in an intimate way. He's decreed all these things because of his great love in eternity past. He's acted on our behalf in time during our earthly lives. So what then shall we do? How do we live? Ephesians 4:1 is so instructive. Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And yes, we must do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us resolve to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. And Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's what we should be doing. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And that's why I'm always encouraging you guys. Look up there. He'll take care of this, whatever it is. Why? Because Paul says you have died. You've died to all of this. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, and look at these words, who is our life. Remember, I just said, He is life. He is our life. And when He is revealed, we will also be revealed with Him in glory. This is the gospel truth. In Philippians 3:21, finally, it will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How's He going to do that? He's going to do it, Paul writes, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Lord, thank You for revealing all these things to us. Thank You for opening our eyes and our minds and our hearts to believe what You have written here, to believe what You have done in us, to know You, to know Christ. Thank You for taking us from our natural state as children of wrath and giving us new life. Lord, I pray You would deliver this word to us in the great power of Your Spirit, that we might receive it and be ruled by the grace and mercy and love You have shown us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.